I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke this morning as our children are being dismissed for children's worship. And I'm going to say that for the last time. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I'll readily confess, I'm not 100% this morning. I'm weak. I think I'm losing some strength, but I assure you the Word of God is not weak, nor has it lost any strength this morning. And so pray that it will indeed be powerful in our lives as we look at it this morning. When we come to the Christmas season, of course, one of the most important things we can do any week, but especially right now, just major and emphasize and dwell on the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to, through this passage in Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71, I want us to answer this all-important question, the most important question really we can answer in life, and that is, who is this Jesus? Without that, nothing else matters. Nothing else makes any sense. It's irrelevant. Who is this Jesus? One of the most important questions we ever ask in life. Now, why is it important? Why is it critical that we get this right, that we answer this question? Well, let me answer that by way of analogy first. Consider the unpleasant reality of the divorce of a husband and a wife. Normally, there are like two major complaints that even if we don't say it, they're kind of underlying complaints in any divorce that happens. And one of those complaints is this: I thought I could change him. Or I thought I could change her. You know, I mean, we kind of knew there were rough edges, and I knew there were problems, but I thought I could turn that person into a better image of themselves. I saw the problems, but I thought he could be remade. And of course, we know that's usually ridiculous. It's impossible to do, right? Not always, but normally. All right, so I thought I could change him. That's one. The second underlying complaint is this: he's not who I thought he was. Or she's not who I thought she was. Yeah, I thought I married one person, but then I actually ended up marrying another person. And I was blinded to the truth, or I didn't have all of the facts, but the real him and the real me, they're just not compatible. Well, let's think about that. When it comes to our consideration of Jesus, when it comes to our consideration of the Christian faith, there are similar issues at stake. Subconsciously, there are some who look at Jesus, consider Jesus, and they will say, again, maybe subconsciously, I'll make Jesus more palatable. I'll make him more acceptable to me. I'll tweak him enough to make him acceptable to my way of thinking. It's as if Jesus is some kind of cosmic Mr. Potato Head. You can just change out parts, make him look any way you want. You can put any hat you want on him. You can put any nose you want on him, any ears or mouth, whatever. And your Jesus or your Mr. Potato Head might look different than mine. And that's okay, because we're just expressing our own creativity and our own needs and desires. I thought I could just make him more palatable. Better yet, even if he's one thing to me today, maybe a year from now, maybe it's different. Maybe I just need something different in Jesus a year from now. And so I'll just continue to change him. That's why those parts on the Mr. Potato Head just come out so easy. You just plug something else right in. I thought I'd make him more palatable. There's another possible issue, and that's they don't really know who Jesus is. We ask the question, who is this Jesus? And perhaps they don't really know who Jesus is. And let me tell you, if you don't know who Jesus is and you say, I think I want to be in a relationship with him, that's probably going to be a little bit disastrous, because you're not going to be happy. Why is that? Because, listen, Jesus isn't going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're going to enter a relationship with Jesus, you and I are the ones who are going to change. You and I are the ones who are going to be transformed. So don't get into a relationship with Jesus thinking, I'll change him, I'll make him acceptable to me. He doesn't change, nor will he, nor should he have to. I'm the one who changes. It's an unfortunate reality in the American church today that there are thousands, perhaps millions of people on church rolls all around this country, all around the world, and they struggle with this basic question: who is this Jesus? Who is he really? Who really is he? I mean, there are cultural answers. The culture around us will tell us he's one thing. They'll try to help us understand that's not absolute, though. That can change depending on your need, depending on society. For some people, who is Jesus basically revolves around what feels good or right to me. And of course, that's no Jesus at all. Perhaps we know who we want Jesus to be to us, but the most important question that we can answer in our lives is, who is Jesus according to the Word of God, according to what Jesus has said himself? And so I want us to look at this passage in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. And we'll follow that to the end of the chapter. So look at it with me as we read it. Here's what God's word says to us. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Father, indeed, we have heard testimony from the lips of Jesus, from the very word of Christ here in this passage. And we know it to be true. We know it to be absolute. And God, I pray that you would instill that in our hearts this morning as we consider this passage. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. The audience here that Jesus is talking to as he's been arrested, as he's been taken into custody there in Jerusalem, you've got the Sanhedrin assembling. These are the greatest leaders in Israel. They're the ones who know everything, so they think. And so they've gathered together, and what we realize in the heart and the mind of these Sanhedrin council members is they're confused. They're confused like so many today, really. They're hearing some right information about Jesus. It's been said some of the things that we'll talk about here in a moment, but they're not real sure. They're not really believing any of this stuff is true. They don't have real understanding. And so our passage starts with Jesus being held for trial before the Sanhedrin. And Luke doesn't give us really the sense of it, but there are actually two little trials that happen here. There's one that happens in kind of the middle of the night or late evening, and then there's the one we see right here that is in the morning as he's before the fully assembled Sanhedrin, and they will pass the final judgment of the Jewish people. And so as we look at this, I want us to address four answers to this critical question: who is this Jesus? And we can't afford to get this one wrong. We can't afford to miss this one because it's a matter of salvation. This is a gospel matter. So the first answer to the question, who is this Jesus? First is, he's the unwanted prophet. Unfortunately, he's the unwanted prophet. What is a prophet exactly? We often speak about prophets. We see scripture talking about prophets. We have what we call major prophets and minor prophets. I think that's kind of a misnomer, to be real honest, but it just means one wrote more than the other. But there are all kinds of prophets that scripture talks about. What are they? It's simply this: someone who receives and proclaims a direct message from God. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're predicting the future, although that does happen in prophecy. It simply means that they are speaking on behalf of God. They are speaking the very words of God. And so now Jesus has this reputation of being a prophet. Despite what the Sanhedrin thinks, he has this reputation, and that's why when we look at verse 64, the guards blindfolded Jesus and they beat him and they mock him saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They're playing games with him. They want to mock him because so many seem to think he is a prophet, and even Jesus himself seems to be making himself out to be a prophet. That's his reputation. He's an unwanted prophet. But in reality, he's the prophet of prophets. Let me show you why I say this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in verse 18, Moses is still talking to the people. He's still giving the law to the people of Israel. And there was this great promise that God gave. Moses was a prophet among his people. He spoke on behalf of God to the people. But God said to Moses in this Deuteronomy 18 passage, he said, "I will raise up for them, Israel, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so for centuries, this is about 1500 BC, for centuries, the people of Israel are awaiting this great prophet, the prophet, not just any ordinary prophet, but the prophet. They're waiting. And then you get to the first century AD into Jesus' time. And for whatever reason, there's heightened expectation of this prophet. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1, verse 21, the priests come up to John the Baptist and they say, "Are you the prophet?" Not a prophet. Sure he is. "Are you the prophet?" And because they ask it that way, "Are you the prophet?" He says to them, "No. No, I'm not. He's to come later." So this absolutely matters. Like Moses was a prophet among the people, and he led Israel in their deliverance out of slavery in Egypt, God's people are waiting. They're waiting for another prophet like Moses, who will come and not lead them out of physical bondage in a land that is not their own, but lead them out of slavery from sin. This is the role of the great prophet. It has been a dilemma ever since the Garden of Eden. There's been this problem of slavery to sin. And the people have tried ritual, and they've tried animal sacrifice and good works and kind attitudes and moral behavior and all of these things in order to try to solve the problem, in order to free themselves from their problem of slavery. Thankfully, Acts chapter 3 gives us some glorious, glorious news. It tells us that Jesus is that long-awaited prophet. It says that he brought times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, spiritual blessing upon God's people, that only the prophet can do. And it tells us that he brought redemption, turning sinners from their wickedness. This is what the prophet does. He turns sinners from their wickedness. Church, Jesus is our great prophet. He is mocked by some. He is rejected by others. Listen, some people don't want anything to do with him. They detest him. But as our prophet, we must know he speaks the words of eternal life. He speaks the words of God himself. But listen, let's not merely see Jesus as a prophet this morning, or even the prophet. He's even so much more than that. Secondly, answer to the question, who is this Jesus? He is the unexpected Christ. Not that they weren't expecting a Christ. They just didn't expect it to look like Jesus. They didn't expect him to act like Jesus. He's the unexpected Christ. Before the Sanhedrin here, Jesus was commanded in verse 67. Here's what they say to Jesus: "If you are the Christ, tell us." I mean, if you're really the Christ, tell us. There's this story going around that this man thinks himself the Messiah of God. He thinks himself to be the Christ. And the Sanhedrin says, "We're not buying it, but we want to hear it from your own lips so we can condemn you." They're not buying it. So here's what Jesus replies. He said, "If I tell you, you will not believe." There's no point in saying it again. He said it clearly. He's made it obvious. "If I tell you, you will not believe." He's confessing once again that he is the Christ, which simply means he is the anointed one of God. No one like him. He is the anointed one of God. And so the religious leaders, their minds are made up. Is Jesus the Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And listen, there are probably some here today who need to come to grips with who Jesus is in reality, in their lives as well. They need to receive Jesus as the Christ. What are the implications of Jesus as the Christ? Let me share three of them real quick. The first is this. Because he is Christ, Jesus is the healing for your hurt. Not merely that, but he is the healing for your hurt. We live in a world that is broken, that is decaying in so many levels, and so are our bodies. And so we deal with hurt, we deal with pain, we deal with sickness, and we wonder, will there ever be an end to it? Jesus is the healing to our hurt because he promises us that a day is coming. A day is coming when he will give us restored. He will give us glorified bodies that won't deal with these hurts anymore. He's the healing to our hurt because all of us deal with broken hearts at times because we live in a broken world all the time. And people speak wickedness and they speak evil into our lives, and things just happen in our lives that not just break our bodies but break our hearts. And yet, Scripture says Jesus is the healing for our hurt because he is the one who binds up the brokenhearted. He is the one who gives peace. He is the one who instills joy once again in the heart of the brokenhearted. So Jesus is the healing for your hurt. But because he's the Christ, Jesus is also God's solution to your sin problem. He's the glorious solution to our sin problem. Ever since the first man and the first woman, humanity has been wallowing in this sin problem, this lingering sin problem. And it's been debilitating. And there's nothing we can do about it. Our church attendance and our VBS attendance, it won't do it. Our Bible reading, our good works, it can't solve our sin problem. But let me give you the glorious news of Romans 5:8. It simply says this: God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You hear that? You hear what that says? Not when you got your act together. Not when you finally figured out how to live right. Not when you finally figured out how to fit in amongst the church-going folks. While you were still sinners. While we were still sinners, enjoying our slavery to sin, Christ died for us. He's the solution to our sin problem. If we'll be broken over that sin, and if we'll cling to his grace and trust in his death and resurrection on behalf of our sin problem. It's a glorious truth in God's word. Jesus is God's solution to your sin problem. But then also, because he is the Christ, Jesus is your purpose for life's pursuit. Most people want some kind of purpose in life. They want to know that there's some reason they exist on this planet. They want to know there's some reason to get out of bed in the morning. There's some reason to keep pressing on. There's a reason to keep doing what they do every day. The religious leaders here in our passage, they sought purpose in clinging to a law that in reality could only bring condemnation. In reality, was just a bright neon sign right in their living room saying, "Sinner," and there's nothing you can do about it. But they found purpose in that. They found purpose in pursuing this law. My question is, what about you? Where have you found purpose? Jesus, listen closely to this. Jesus will never merely be a savior to you. He won't accept that role. He won't merely be a savior. Let me show you what I mean by that. Let me illustrate it first. One of my favorite movies is The Count of Monte Cristo. One of my all-time favorite movies. And there's one particular scene in this movie where the main character, Edmond, he's walking down the beach, and he comes upon this group of vagabonds, just troublemakers, really. And there's a guy tied up over the side. They're about to kill this guy named Jacopo. They're going to kill him. And Edmond intercedes, and he actually is supposed to kill him, but he ends up sparing his life. He saves him. And then after he does that, Jacopo pulls him close to him and says, "I'm your man forever." and he follows him and serves him throughout the rest of the movie, becomes his faithful right-hand man, becomes his faithful servant. So listen, church, if Christ has spared our lives, if he has saved our lives, then be assured he has given you purpose for your life. And that purpose can only be found in pursuing Jesus. You won't find it in any other pursuit. There's no other joy. There's no other happiness. There's nothing else that lasts into eternity. There's no other eternal purpose than what can be found in pursuing Jesus alone. Yeah, there are going to be mountaintops and there are going to be valleys. There are going to be difficult times and there are going to be much easier times. But our purpose will only be found in a passionate pursuit of Christ. So who is this Jesus? He's the unexpected Christ. But then thirdly, he is the undisputed ruler. Undisputed ruler. Knowing that he's about to be crucified, knowing that they are getting ready to take his life from him. Look at verse 69 and see what God's word says. This is what Jesus says to all the people, to the Sanhedrin and everybody else listening. He said, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So listen, let's make no mistake. No mistake what Jesus is saying here. Now, what if I came before you today and I said, "Hey, listen, everybody, from now on, you're going to see me seated behind a desk in the Oval Office in a town called Washington, D.C. Is that lost on you what I'm talking about? No, of course not. We understand that I'm speaking of the presidency. I'm speaking of the highest position, the highest seat, the highest desk in the land. And what Jesus says is, from now on, you will see me seated at the right hand of the power of God. They know exactly what he is saying. The Sanhedrin knows what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus insists that he is absolutely sovereign over this situation. And here's the really cool thing. Really pay attention to what he says there. He's like, "Look, I get it, guys. You're going to put me to death and you think it's going to end your problems and you think it's going to end my authority and my reign." He says, "When you put me to death and I raise from the dead, it's only going to increase my authority. It's only going to increase my power. It's only going to increase my greatness," right? It's only going to magnify these things in Jesus. Let me show you why I say this. Peter puts it this way in Acts chapter 2. Verses 34 through 36. Peter is reciting David, King David, who is speaking of Christ when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then immediately after that, Peter declares, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Sanhedrin thinks they're getting rid of their problem. They're only magnifying their problem because they're only magnifying the greatness and the authority of Jesus. You can't get rid of him. You can't do it. See, this crucifixion that is about to happen, it's only going to elevate the glory of Jesus. It's only going to increase the authority and the rule of Jesus. And it's only going to make certain for everybody that Jesus is indeed Lord. That he is indeed the king he claimed to be. But he's one more thing in this passage. He's one more thing. He's this. The answer to the question, who is this Jesus? He is the unparalleled Son of God. He's the unparalleled Son of God. Once again, the religious leaders are not lost in what Jesus is saying. They understand very clearly his claim in verse 70. They ask him, just very clearly, very explicitly, "Are you the Son of God then?" No more beating around the bush. "Are you the Son of God then?" And Jesus' reply is this: "You say that I am." Now we look at that and we think, man, that's not really a yes. That's not really an explicit yes. I mean, but there is no denial either, right? But let me assure you, the audience knows exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 71. They say, "What further testimony do we need?" We understand what he's saying. And if we're not sure in our hearts that he really is claiming to be the Christ here, We could turn over to the parallel account in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. And when they ask him that question, are you the Son of God? He simply says, I am. And that's not a simple answer, I am. That is ego a me. That is the personal name of God that he gave to the people. Jesus is claiming something very incredible when he just says, I am. I am. He is the Son of God. He's not merely a great man. Not merely a moral example or a compassionate leader. He's the only unique, unparalleled Son of God. And as Colossians 1 reminds us, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The very image of God himself. And then in verse 19 of that same passage in Colossians 1, it declares this, for in him, in Jesus, listen, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see that? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is where the fullness, not 50%, not 99%, where the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Is he the Son of God? I think so. Jesus is unparalleled. There's no one like him. No one before him. No one after him. And so why did the Son of God then become the Son of Man? The Son of God, why did he become the Son of Man? It's not simply enough to say to pay the penalty for our sin, although that is absolutely true. Why did he become the Son of Man? It's simply to bring him unparalleled glory. As he lives this life perfectly without sin, calls men and women to himself who will not just receive him as Savior, but will receive him as Lord and follow him as the undisputed Son of God, as the undisputed King, as the Christ, the Son of God in their life. That brings him glory. He's unparalleled. So when you consider this Jesus today, know something for absolute certain. If God has saved you here this morning, it is so that you will worship Christ. Make no mistake. It is so we will worship Christ. If God has saved you this morning, it is so you will glorify Christ with your life. Not in just the moment of your salvation, but with every breath that you take, so that you will glorify Christ with your life. Why? Because there's no one like Jesus. Never has been. Never will be. And there's nothing, this has to be true, there's nothing that his followers want more than to passionately pursue him. Nothing they want. Stumble, yeah. Miss the mark at times, absolutely. But nothing they want more than to passionately follow after Jesus and to bring him glory. And so I wonder, have you come to know this Jesus? We're right here in the Christmas season and we sing songs of celebration of his coming, but does it really matter? Is it really that significant? Have you come to know this Jesus? This Jesus that Scripture right here says is the great prophet who speaks the words of God. Because he is the very Word of God. This Jesus whom Scripture says is the Christ of God who delivers the sinner and makes him a saint. This Jesus who is the eternal King who rules the nations and, listen, desires to rule your heart and my heart even now. This King of Kings, this Jesus whom Scripture says is the Son of God who is unparalleled in majesty and in glory. And I want to assure you today, it doesn't matter in what condition you came into this place, you can leave this place today affirming these truths and knowing them to be absolutely true in your life and knowing and experiencing all that it means to have Jesus as our Christ, as our Redeemer, to have Jesus interceding on behalf of us as the Son of God who sits at the Father's right hand in power. To have this Jesus who is the answer to every question Scripture has ever asked. Who is the answer to every promise that God has ever given. What must I do then? What must I do? If this Jesus is so great, what must I do to have him and nothing but him? Jesus made it simple. He said, repent. Turn from your sin. And he said, believe. Believing is not merely intellectual assent. It means a change in my life, a change in the pursuit of my life. I follow after him. When Scripture says it, I believe it and I obey it. Turning from my slavery to sin and becoming a slave to the righteous Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. And I invite anybody, if this is a time when the Spirit of God is working in your hearts, I want to invite you to come forward. Just share that with me. Let me pray with you. Let's make sure that as you leave here today, you know the Jesus we celebrate during the Christmas season. You know the Jesus who is the Son of God, who is the Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for Jesus. And I'm not sure we could ever say enough about Jesus. And I'm not sure we could ever get it just right. We would always miss something. We could never express his magnificence and his glory in such a way that our minds could even comprehend exactly how great and how glorious he is. But Father, one way I know you have called us to magnify that glory is through turning over the lordship of our lives to Jesus and letting him guide us as we follow him all the days of our life. And so, Father, I pray that if there's one person here who needs to do that this morning, that they would not walk away in fear, that they would not walk away in uncertainty, but that they would have the boldness to step forward and say, I want to know that kind of confidence. I want to know that kind of king. I want to know Jesus, who is the Christ. Father, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.